I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of James.
I'm going to read a number of verses, 12 verses from chapter 3, but my focus will really just be on one of them. But it's helpful to have the whole before us. James chapter 3 at verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in the house of the Lord, to have these saints gathered, members and visitors, perhaps believers and unbelievers, young and old, gathered together in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, with the Lord's Word before us, and we pray your Spirit within us to bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So if you're familiar with the book of James, or you were here last time, you know that the previous section in the book is somewhat famous for James, his discussion of the relationship between faith and works. Faith without works is dead, he famously has said. And then, perhaps it seems abrupt to some, as the next chapter starts, he moves on to speech. And you could, in some say, think these things are unrelated, but I think there's actually a logic to his transition. That is, in the previous section, he was clear, or he sought to be clear, that words are not works. That is, merely saying that you have faith is not sufficient. That faith must be evident. It must produce words. Words in themselves are not works. And it could be that someone would hear that and think that James is diminishing the importance of speech. Well, you ought not think that, and he certainly makes it clear as he turns now to consider speech and the power of speech in this next section. And he lays it out at some length and is, in his Jamesian way, quite vigorous in his images and his illustrations. I want us to focus this morning not on the whole section, but on the very first part. He begins with a reference to the biggest talkers of all, teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. That's where I want to focus this morning. I should say, by way of preamble, I take him to use the word teacher not in a very narrow sense, but a broader sense. That is, we within the church, we speak of or we may speak of pastors or elders. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we designate some of our ministers specifically as teachers. When Dr. Knight was on our session some time before, he was on as a teacher. That was his title. Those distinctions are all helpful. I think we should understand James here to be speaking of anyone that is fulfilling a teaching office in the church. Elders, any elder, one of the requirements to be an elder is that you're to be apt to teach. And all preaching involves teaching, and all pastors should be able, and often do, teach. And so we should understand it in that way. And also, as we go forward, thinking about this this verse, we should touch on the fact that there are some Christians who think the idea of teachers in the church, teachers, preachers, clergy, whatever you want to say, in the church, is a mistake to begin with. There are those Christians and those Christian congregations and churches that think we shouldn't do that at all. And in some forms have practiced that. Some parts of the Quakers, not all Quaker congregations, but many Quaker congregations have no one who is designated to preach or teach. They, in fact, will gather and sit in silence, all of them together. And then if, and only if, anyone wishes to speak, then they will speak. And some Plymouth Brethren congregations have gotten rid of clergy, and I think many little home churches of one kind or another say, no, we don't have formal leadership of one kind or another. And I'm willing to grant for most of them that it is with good motive that they have taken up these practices. They would say all Christians have the Spirit, which is true. They would say they would hold to the doctrine that we would hold to, that there is a priesthood of all believers. That is, no Christian needs another human to stand between them and Christ. No priest, no pastor must be your mediator. I get that. Peter says that every Christian should be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within them. So with all these kind of things in mind, some have said we don't need someone or someones to be in charge of all the talking. I think those are good if ill-founded motives. There are teachers in the church. In fact, in most of those churches that have nobody who's called teacher, pastor, minister, reverend, whatever, almost without fail, there will be yet that person or persons who teach, who do more than others. Why is that? Well, presuming that they're Christians and they're not just some crazy group, presuming they're Christians, it's because of the gifts of Jesus Christ. Because the teaching is a gift. You know, it's listed as one of the gifts. You know, Paul says in Romans 12:7 that if you have, let those who have the gift of teach be faithful in their teaching. Teaching is a gift given to individuals, and teachers are a gift given to the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that Christ gives gifts to his church, including pastors and teachers. And so whether people embrace the title or not, whether they're financially supported or not, there is in a gathering, a regular gathering of Christians, there will be either a formal teacher or a de facto teacher, almost always because of the gifts of God, the gifts of Christ to his church. Well, we recognize, as the scriptures teach abundantly, that there are offices in the church and there are those who teach. And James tells us, as we think about those who exercise speech as their service, he has a caution: let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There is the explicit danger of this verse, that is, the explicit danger to the person, the teacher who will incur stricter judgment. That's the explicit danger. But that danger rests on many, I think, implicit dangers of this verse. And in some sense, we have to be aware of the implicit dangers before we can consider the actually simpler explicit danger to the teacher. The implicit dangers are not to the teacher, but to the taught, to those he teaches. I want us to consider both this morning. So consider first the danger of teachers to others, to the church and to others. The danger of teachers to the church and to others. You can draw a sense of those dangers, some sense of those dangers, from the larger section. The larger section, which I read to you, is for everybody. It's to all of us that James warns, things like he does in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Or as he says in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Those are words spoken to all Christians. And we know these things. Any gossip, any pathetic little gossiper can sow a world of sorrow by whispering some words, by carrying a tale, either false or even true but unnecessary to share. You can use your tongue. Anybody, a child can use their tongue to cause sorrow or pain. In fact, if you're of any age at all, you probably can think of both how you have wounded and been wounded by foolish speech. So that's true for everyone, all Christians. Well, if it's true for everyone, every Christian in the church, if these warnings are for all, how much more so for teachers? Who talk most of all? We have a greater quantity of speech in the church. We have a greater platform. We have a greater reach, greater audience. Our speech is amplified. It's not only amplified in quantity, but it comes with a measure of authority. So how much more dangerous might that speech be? What makes it potentially dangerous? Well, it's potentially dangerous if the teacher is ignorant. Some teachers are ignorant. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of those wanting to be teachers of the law. He says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. If you're blind and you need a guide, don't get another blind person. That just doesn't work out. Blind guides make terrible Uber drivers. You know, they're horrible. And ignorant folks do not make good teachers. Doesn't mean that they can't be persuasive. Doesn't mean that they can't be gifted in some way. You know, not every ignorant teacher sounds ignorant, but they may be ignorant. You know, the people that Paul describes there in 1 Timothy, what does he say? He says they're making confident assertions. They're forceful, but they're ignorant. And that ignorance can be terrible. You know, when ignorant people teach other ignorant people, we have a word for that. It's the internet. That's a lot of what goes on social media. People who don't know what they're talking about, but presenting information to other people who don't know anything either, and then they tell each other things, and then they spread it around. It can do a lot of harm. The gospel itself, the basic gospel at heart, the simple gospel, is a fairly simple matter. I think often of John Newton's words on his deathbed. I've forgotten many things, but this I remember, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That's the basic gospel right there, an awareness of sin an awareness of the grace of God offered to sinners in Jesus Christ, the basic gospel is fairly simple. Every Christian ought to be able to convey the basic gospel. Every Christian. If you've made a profession of faith, that is, you've publicly stood up and said, I understand the gospel that has come to me, that I am a sinner and that I'm saved by Jesus Christ, then you ought to be able to convey that basic gospel to someone else. But that's not what a teacher does. He does that. He better be able to do that. But there's a lot more. There's a lot more in the Bible than the basic gospel. It's all rooted in that. It's all connected to that. It all flows out of that. But there's a lot in the scripture about how then to work out that gospel in different roles, different situations, different times of history, how the gospel has unfolded over time. There are primary doctrines. There are secondary doctrines. You need to understand the basic and simple doctrines, and you need to understand the more complex and difficult doctrines. You need to know that not all doctrines are equal and be able to distinguish that. You know, our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a summary of what we think are the leading doctrines of the Scripture, has 33 chapters. One of those chapters is about the Scripture. That chapter comes first, not accidentally. We also have a chapter on oaths and vows. They're not the same. They're not, those things are not the same. Oaths and vows, important. Important. Not the same as the chapter on the Scriptures itself. You've got to, some people, doesn't seem that they know those things, that they can make that distinction. Most of us have heard, at some point in our life, we've heard some poor fellow preaching or teaching about things he didn't understand. I don't mean the liars. I don't mean the hypocrites or the charlatans, televangelists. But some earnest fellow who just is in over his head. So he's busily trying to connect some Old Testament prophecy or the book of Revelation to what he read in Newsweek this week, and he's trying to make those things come together. Or he's taken some verse of the Bible just completely by itself and has made a fine oration about it, but with zero sense of context. Where did that verse come from and what was it about? Why was that thing there? It can be an eloquent speaker or not, but no connection. You hear somebody talking about, well, you know, the Greek text means this, but they don't know an alpha from an omega. You hear them adding, you know, rules, expounding things, rules, you know, about, what you can eat or drink or how you can dress or must dress or what you've got to do in terms of educating your children or something else. Rules I might agree with as a matter of practical wisdom, but they are presenting them as though thus saith the Lord. They're not speaking from the Scriptures. They're speaking from themselves, and they're speaking from their ignorance. They should not be in the position that they're in. Sometimes what they do is relatively harmless, but sometimes it isn't, because it obscures what the Scriptures actually do say. Obscures, clouds. Because sometimes, like the Pharisees, they put burdens on the backs of the people of God that God did not put there. And they tie up these burdens upon people and make them labor under things they don't have to labor. Sometimes the problem is simply this. It's empty calories. That is, they're not actually doing much harm in what they say, like eating some kind of food that isn't really all that bad for you, but it just has little or no nutrition at all. And yet you eat it and you're full, which means what? You're not eating something that's good for you. They're taking the place of that which would be nutritious. Surely sometimes They utterly discourage people. You know, if you're born again, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have an appetite. It may not be clear exactly what you're seeking, but you have an appetite for the things of God. You've been made alive to Him and you want the things of God. And, you know, if you're a young Christian, you want milk, and you're an older Christian, you want the meat. But you want, when you come into the house of the Lord, when the Scriptures are open, you want to meet with substance. You want to meet with wonder or glory or majesty of God, the authority of God. And if some poor drone is just blathering on about nothing, I mean, it's fine if you're visiting, you know, and you're moving on the next week. But if that's your place, that's your teacher, well, it just becomes discouraging. This is just not for grown-ups. This is just silliness. And you are discouraged. If a man is ignorant, he can do a lot of harm. If he lacks judgment, he can do a lot of harm. You know, you can be well-read. You can know a lot of things, but not know what to do with them. Or not know when to do one thing rather than another. Think of this proverb, Proverbs 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, he'll be reckoned a curse to him. He didn't say anything wrong, did he? He blessed his friend at 5 a.m. with a megaphone. Please don't bless me like that. The content was fine, but it was inept how he carried this blessing to his friend. And so it is, sound doctrine is always sound doctrine, but is that sound doctrine apt, rightly applied, either the right time or the right proportion? Sometimes a person needs a word of encouragement. Sometimes they need a word of rebuke. It's a really sad thing if you've mixed them up. Every doctrine that's in the Scripture should be propounded, but they shouldn't all be propounded equally. The same amount of time or weight. Some men are very well read. They understand. They're not ignorant. But they're not clear on what to do with their learning. It could be like a physician who knows a lot about biology and physiology and chemistry, all kinds of things. He knows a lot about medicine, we hope, right? But he doesn't know when to apply it. He treats every illness is either treated with surgery or a Band-Aid, and you just hope he gets it right for you. Not helpful. Not helpful. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Because a teacher, if he's ignorant, can do a lot of harm. Or if a teacher lacks judgment, he can do a lot of harm. A single Christian who is foolish with their speech can harm another Christian, or a few. But a teacher can harm a lot. It can harm a whole congregation. Most of us know, either directly or indirectly, secondhand, but not far removed, we know of churches that have fallen apart. I can think off the top of my head of churches that were in good shape, and the minister left, and a new minister came in, and in short order, everything went to not because the first minister left a lot of festering problems, but because the new fellow was in. He shouldn't have been there. He was not qualified. And he destroyed a church, essentially. Can damage a whole congregation. Can, in a sense, damage the whole church. Hurt the reputation of the broader church. Think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 2. He's speaking particularly in this context of unbelieving Jews who are rejecting the gospel. But those words, the words that he says to them, can be applied within the context of the church. Listen to what he says, Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 19. He speaks of those that are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, every particular might not apply in the context of the church, but the basic thrust of that is it does apply and applies all too frequently. That someone who presumes themselves to be a sound guide and has set themselves up as a sound guide and proves not to be a sound guide, in fact, the opposite of a sound guide, gives place for people to not just reject them, but reject the gospel, the God that they represent. And so the harm isn't just to one or two. It can be to a whole congregation. It can be to those who are not yet Christians, but see such behavior and say, I'm not really interested in even giving it a go. Think about how many times in church history some teacher and his following have announced the date of Christ's return. I think back some years ago, Harold Camping and his following. Not once, but when that failed, let's go for round two. We picked a new date. And how many people, because he had a national audience, said, look, there go those crazy Christians. There they go again. But he wasn't alone. I mean, this has been going on for, well, in one way or another, it's been going on for 2,000 years. It really took an uptick in the 19th century. People announcing the date of Christ's return. But it doesn't just have to be that. Some other way the church is brought into disrepute. There have been many who have tied the gospel to a politician or to a movement, some social movement. Their intention is good. They want good. They want cultural reform. They want to see America made better, et cetera, et cetera. And so they use the pulpit or they connect the ministry to something outside the church. It never works out well. It will never work out well. The burden of the church is to carry the gospel into the world and to build up within the church those who have already received that gospel. That burden falls on all of us, generally. All of us are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. But it falls particularly to some who are raised up to preach or to teach. And if they are unqualified, if the captain of the ship is unqualified, where is the ship going? Great harm can follow. All of that and other things perhaps like it are implicit in the warning of this verse. They are implicit in the explicit warning that is given. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. What does that mean? What is the danger, the explicit danger to the teacher, that they will incur a stricter judgment? Well, recall, Jesus said that we will give an account. He said this to all of us. We will give an account for every careless word. Well, it's one thing if your careless word was said in, you know, you said it to your wife as you were driving down the road. And it's another thing if you said it from the pulpit. Give an account for every careless word. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The leaders are going to give an account. They're going to give an account not only of what they have done, what they have taught, what they have said, how they have lived, but to some degree, they're also going to give an account for what it has produced in others. That either is or should be an extremely sobering thought for those that we teach. They're going to give an account. Simple people fall into two simple errors. They're either overly individualistic or overly collective. That is, some people, being overly individualistic, believe that an individual's sins, their behaviors, their actions are only and entirely accountable to themselves. It's your words, your speech, your actions, your choices, your responsibility, end of story. And then other people go the other way and say, well, actually, we're so enmeshed in so many other things that are greater than us that we're really not responsible for anything we say or do. You know, it comes down to my family, to my genetics, to society, to poverty, to things completely outside of my realm of control. So I'm not really responsible for anything I say or do. Well, both of those ideas are way too simple. The Scripture, being wiser than that, on the one hand, Scripture condemns, you can think of the passage in Ezekiel, condemns those who say, you know, the father sins, so we put the son to death, or the son sins, so we put the father to death. So no, you'll be put to death for your own sin. Yet conversely, the Scripture says, fathers, don't frustrate your children. Don't put stumbling blocks in the path of others. It warns, Jesus says of the Pharisees, that they go around making disciples who are twice as much sons of hell than themselves. We are responsible for our actions, for our choices, for our words. All of those things are true. But so also we are responsible for how we lead or guide or goad or push people into their actions and choices. It's not one or the other. It's both. And so a teacher will bear responsibility for themselves and also to some degree will bear responsibility for those that they taught. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by every man. He calls the Corinthians, you're the letter that I've written. You're being read. What I wrote, that's what you are, and you're being read. He's connected to them. Paul will answer, to some extent, he will answer for what he wrote. Now, the Corinthians will also answer. And they will answer for if he wrote something better than they choose to do. But he has a sense of his connection to them. His language, Paul's language in various places, can be quite sobering. I think particularly on his missionary journeys in Acts 18 and Acts 20, he uses language that echoes Ezekiel. That is, when he's turning away from those who are rejecting the gospel, he uses the language of Ezekiel in one place where he says, your blood is on your own head. Your blood is on your own head. Or in another place, he says, I'm innocent. What a teacher desires, a teacher, a preacher desires, first what they desire is the good of the person they're teaching. am preaching to. They want your good. I want your good. That's my first desire. But secondly, I want to be clear enough with you so that if you choose something else, I'm guiltless. I have been clear enough and thorough enough that I can say with Paul or Ezekiel, your blood is on your own head. Godless teachers, that is, hypocrites, telejackals, those who are trying to make a buck, or just get a following, that are just serving themselves. Jesus says to them, it would be better for you if you were not born than to put a stumbling block in the way of one of my little ones. It would be better for you, Jesus says, if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Jesus, meek and mild, said that. But what about, he's speaking there specifically of the Pharisees, unbelievers. What about the believing teacher who's just useless? Who shouldn't be a teacher, or he should be a teacher, but he's not faithful in his calling, but he is a believer. I presume that Jesus, you know, there is no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. I presume that they're not going to be thrown, or it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. What would it mean that we will incur a stricter judgment? Well, Paul is again helpful to us in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about building up believers, building up churches. There's only one foundation in the church, that's Christ Jesus. There's only one foundation. And he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So assuming we're in that context, we're not talking about hypocrites. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about in the church. The foundation has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Stricter judgment. A judgment so strict that it may level your whole life's work and say that was useless. But you're saved because you were a believer. But what a sorrow. I can't help but think of Ravi Zacharias. I think he was a believer. But at the end of his lifelong ministry as a teacher of sorts, gross sin, and it seems to be systemic sin, not an incident, was revealed. In a sense, whatever he did has been leveled in the minds of God's people. Who's going to quote him? What preacher is going to quote Ravi Zacharias from their pulpit approvingly? No matter how good the quote. No matter how sound the doctrine. Being charitable, because Paul tells us to hope all things, hoping that he was in fact, and I do, I think he was a born-again man that got himself down a dark road and didn't know how to get out of it. What a sad day for him. Sad and joyful. Joyful because he's saved, but hay, wood, and stubble. Hay, wood, and stubble. Let not many of you become teachers, for we will incur stricter judgment. I am mindful that he shifts to the first person. He includes himself, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. The teacher, in a sense, spreads their liability. Potential is great joy. Great joy. Think of those great evangelists who will, in glory, be surrounded by the multitudes that came to faith through their ministry. What enormous joy. But you also spread your liability. The more you speak, I'm not terribly far away from 2,000 sermons. I'm not sure I would want a very, very, very minute review of everything I've ever said. I can still think of things that I've said in the pulpit. I'm like, oh, that was not well said. Once or twice, I've even come back the next week and corrected. Just once or twice. But I'm sure there are many things that went right past me that I would regret. We spread our liability. If you're called, you have to. If that's your calling, you have to. But let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Let me end with a few. This is a very practical book. This is a cautious verse. Let me give you a few practical cautions. Your estimation of a thing will govern how you handle it. If you think that vase is made of porcelain, or you think that vase is made of plastic, you'll handle it differently. If you think that snake is rubber, or you think that snake is real, you'll handle it differently. If you think the scriptures are the word of God or the word of man, you will handle them differently. So let me give you some cautions. Three. One of them is the caution of ambition. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3 is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. To aspire to office, to aspire to be a preacher or a teacher or a speaker or a leader, that is not in itself inherently wrong. Paul says it's a fine work or a good work. But James says, be cautious. You should ask, if you have that aspiration, if you have some aspiration, you should ask yourself, for whose good? For whose good? The Pharisees were condemned because what did they want? They wanted chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted the head places at the banquets. They wanted respectful greetings in the marketplace. They loved to be called rabbi by men. It was all about the honor of the thing, not the thing. And so whether it's a teaching office or any other thing, any other service, if you aspire to be a deacon or you aspire to be in charge of fellowship meals or you aspire to any service, you should ask yourself, do I aspire to the service or do I aspire to being seen serving? Most of us have known those who are eager to serve in public. And that's it. They are not interested in service that nobody will know about. You should ask about your ambition. Second caution, we should be cautious about haste in making teachers. Speaking of shared responsibility, Paul says also in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for their sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Do not lay hands. That is, do not place somebody in an office. That's what laying on hands is. You're making elders or minister. Don't do it too quickly. I think at this point, if I go off the rails, I think you all will be clear. Most of you weren't here when I was called to be a preacher, so you'd be clear in that regard. But as we, hopefully, in due season, will add more elders to our session, or if in due season we're able, as we have been encouraging David Vogel to pursue seminary and to go off to ministry, perhaps we'll have opportunity to encourage others. We should not be too hasty. sometimes because somebody has a what we call the gift of the gab. You know, they can speak well, or they're charming or clever or something. We think, oh, let's get them going. Shouldn't be too hasty. I can say, tell you this. I think within our own presbytery, we are thinking over this very admonition again. Because we've had, in the past year, we've had two ministers be disciplined. One we put out of the office altogether. And another we have suspended from office. And though it's a little hard in hindsight to know, but you begin to say, were we too hasty? At least in one of those cases, there were some that said, I think we're being too hasty. But the majority, and I was with the majority, said, oh, no, we think it'll be all right. To the degree that those men have sinned, there's a question of mutual responsibility. Am I guilty in some measure, small measure, for their sin? It's a serious business. Last caution. Don't be too cautious. The verse is, what James says to us is, let not many of you become teachers. He doesn't say, don't let any of you become teachers. Not many. But some. You know, there are denominations, there are congregations who can't fill their pulpits, can't get any elders on their session because they have made the qualifications impossible. Either on paper or just in their minds. Just nobody can meet those qualifications. Jesus, maybe. Paul, maybe. But nobody around here. And they've made it too hard. Some men make it too hard on themselves. They've heard James, but they don't pay attention to Paul. It is a good thing to aspire to. And so you have to balance those things. I'm often struck by Paul's instructions to Titus in the same letter in which he says, well, he quotes the Cretans about the Cretans and says something, you know, if you said it today, you'd be charged with hate speech about them being uncouth people. And then he tells to Titus, be sure to appoint elders in all the congregations. So he seemed to think that even amongst the Cretans, the Cretan Christians, Titus would be able to find elders. And it says at the end of the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every congregation that they planted. So the standards in their mind were not so high that you couldn't find anybody to serve. And so we want to be cautious. We want to be prudent. We want to be thoughtful. But we don't want to be overly cautious. I mean, after all, they got to come from somewhere, right? Elders and preachers got to come from somewhere. They got to come from places like this. This is where they come from. Wouldn't it be delightful to see boys from this congregation grow up to become officers in the Church of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be delightful? Are there not perhaps in this room right now men or young men who should be thinking about those things? I mean, why not? Why not? With caution, with prudence, with thought, without haste, weighing the costs, but also considering the call. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, perhaps a longer sermon than some wanted on this, but perhaps, I pray, Father, a sermon that will be helpful to us. We have many folks away today, and yet our room is not empty. We have a fairly comfortable gathering, even with a number of households away. I am hopeful, Father, that you are beginning to build this church to greater strength, greater health, greater numbers, greater usefulness. And as we do that, we will need officers. And perhaps, Father, being bold, not in our strength, but in your power, perhaps the day will come when we want to plant another church. And there will be folks needed there as well. Let us not be hasty. Let us not be ignorant or foolish. Let no ill-suited, ill-equipped, uncalled person put themselves forward. But we do ask that you would raise up those amongst us, rightly fitted, rightly called, to teach the truths of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.